Several years ago, the elders, as you will remember, tackled the subject of women in ministry, specifically whether the scriptures permitted a woman to teach adults where men would be present, as in a Sunday school class, a home group study, or even from behind the pulpit. Shortly after that, we knew that another subject, a harder one yet, and no doubt less controversial, would also have to be addressed. Under what grounds might a divorce be permitted, and likewise, remarriage? As a pastor, I was especially eager to get some clear answers. I am often approached to perform weddings, and sometimes one or both partners will have a history of divorce. The church itself does not have a policy except to honor the convictions of the pastor, and my policy was pretty standard. I would not officiate the wedding unless the divorce was due to adultery by the former spouse. But there seem to be other factors that would often come up and complicate the issue. What about someone who was divorced before they became a believer? Could they remarry? What about divorce due to physical abuse, documented abuse? Is a woman expected to endure that? What about a husband who doesn't provide for the home, sleeps in all day, lives like a pig, and treats his wife like dirt? Or a wife that stays out late, night after night, bar hopping, flirting with other men? Isn't that a form of adultery? What is adultery? Would it include men involved in pornography? I also struggled with understanding the degree that a marriage was permanent. That is this some sort of binding covenant that is always in effect in the eyes of God, even after a divorce? In other words, does God even recognize divorce? And this view is really not all that uncommon. If so, should someone who is divorced and remarried divorce again, go back and remarry their former spouse? Through the years, Denny and I have had numerous talks about the subject, some of which have included Ted Rapone. Basically, we have all been stumped. We've had a hard time bringing together a consistent position that harmonized the words of Moses, of Jesus, and of Paul. For instance, in some passages, Jesus appears to declare all divorce and all remarriage out of bounds. But in other passages, he permits divorce and remarriage in cases of adultery. If, however, Jesus' declarations are understood as absolute, why does Paul feel free to extend the grounds to include desertion by an unbelieving spouse? And when we go back to Moses, we see that he recognized other grounds for divorce in addition to these. All this can be difficult to harmonize. The words of Jesus in particular, where most of the attention is generally spent on this subject, seems at times to be confusing, if not just illogical. How can a woman who has not committed adultery be guilty of adultery when her husband unjustly divorces her? But that is what Matthew records him saying in chapter 5. Certainly there is more going on there. These words and others in parallel passages appear incomplete, as though Jesus abbreviated his statements. Perhaps that's because his original audience understood what he meant without having to give a detailed explanation. Or perhaps the gospel writers abbreviated the words, knowing that the readers would mentally fill in the gaps. Whatever the case, the words of Jesus on divorce and remarriage, as recorded in the gospels, require a good deal of careful attention. Careful consideration. There is a need to dig deep into the historical context to bring to light the necessary background information that helps us to fill in the gaps. Basically, we are like goldfish in one goldfish bowl, looking at other goldfish in their own goldfish bowl. There is a lot that can cloud the view, and so we can't always be quick to accept things on face value. And certainly the passages in the Gospels where Jesus deals with divorce and remarriage is one such example. Now, Denny and I have read several books on the subject, have compared notes from time to time, and have kept talking about tackling the subject someday as a project for the elders. But this talk didn't get any traction until Denny learned of a recent work by David Enstone Brewer. Enstone Brewer, a research scholar, dug into a number of resources that have become available only recently. These include newer and more accurate translations of Dead Sea Scroll fragments dealing with divorce, Jewish divorce certificates of the first century, more than 200 Aramaic, Greek, and Latin marriage and divorce papers, which have been collected together for the first time, Regarding all the works of rabbinic commentary, we now have a better ability to see what thoughts belong to the first century, to the day of Christ. The publication of hundreds of Samaritan documents, including ancient marriage contracts, and more. Pat was an elder at the time, and he and Greg and Denny and I read Instone Brewer's work, found his research very enlightening, and his conclusions quite compelling. And after a couple years here of discussing it off and on and reading it and rereading it and going over the points carefully, which included even interacting with Instone Brewer himself and others who have written on the subject, we are now today eager to share with you what we have learned. Gives you kind of the background there. And just for clarification here, we did not embark upon this in the dark. We have mentioned it off and on in the last couple of years that we were studying the subject. And just to put your mind at ease, this study and today's presentation is not in response to anything that is going on at the church. Nothing is going on, nor is there anything brewing that we wanted to head off, at least nothing brewing that we know of. All right. So that said, let's continue with this. The key to making sense of all of this is to look at the biblical text on divorce and remarriage in light of the first century Jewish and Greco-Roman world. And so the following question will serve as our primary focus. How did the original audience of Jesus process his words on this subject? Indeed, the words of Jesus are the key here. They really are. It is easy to harmonize the teachings of Moses with that of the prophets and that of Paul. But the words of Jesus are not easy to harmonize with all the others, at least on the surface. But with this background information that is now available to us, we can. First, as we go through this, it's going to be essential that you recognize the differences between how a marriage was understood and practiced back then in the ancient Near East, during the time of both the Old and New Testaments, and the way it is understood today. Again, two different goldfish bowls. Today in our culture, young folks date around, trying to find Mr. or Mrs. Right. Then they fall in love and then plan a wedding. And hopefully, you know, they get the blessing of the parents. But this is not so in the ancient Near East. In that culture, marriages were generally arranged by the parents. And in these arrangements, agreements were made. My daughter will be pledged to your son, and her dowry will consist of this much money. In exchange, your son will agree to provide for my daughter's material needs, food, clothing, companionship. He will support the family, providing for everything they have need of. The details would be worked out, agreements would be made, and marriage therefore became a contract arranged by the two families and pledged to by the bride and groom. And this, of course, also included loving and respecting each other and obviously being faithful. And also expected in marriages were what we call marital rights, which is where the expression came from. So as we work through this, try not to see weddings and marriages in light of our modern understanding and practice, but in light of the ancient Near East culture. There are, of course, similarities, but there are also differences. Along that line, it should be pointed out here at the beginning that there is no difference in the Bible between a contract and a covenant. In modern evangelicalism, we tend to make a bigger deal out of the idea of a covenant. There's reasons for that, but in Scripture, all covenants are contracts, and all contracts are covenants. All right, so we have five parts to today's teaching. Can I give you a sketch here? First, we will look at the Old Testament, then the intertestament period, then the debate between Jesus and the Pharisees that will require a lot of our attention, and the words of Paul, which will be fairly brief, and then finally, the application, what all this means to us here at Trinity Evangelical Church. So let's start with the nature of the marriage contract as it is practiced and understood in the days of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Part of that contract involves something called the dowry. I think most of us have heard of this. The family of the bride would pay the groom a substantial sum of money, an amount generally equivalent to the daughter's share of the family's estate. This money would be held in trust for her by her new husband. And in effect, therefore, the payment helped to help the couple to establish the home. But there was another purpose, and this is very important. It also protected the woman, providing a measure of security in the marriage. This dowry continued to belong to her, so if her husband died or divorced her, she had money to live on. The only exception to this is if the divorce was based on her refusing to honor the contract of the marriage. That is, if she committed adultery or refused to properly care for the home or withheld herself physically from her husband or was neglectful and abusive toward her husband or children and so forth. In such a situation, the husband would then have the right to divorce her and keep the money. The dowry helped to protect the marriage because whoever caused the divorce or refusing to honor their commitments would suffer a significant financial loss. The innocent party kept the dowry and the guilty one lost out. This, of course, became a compelling reason to honor your marriage vows. This now brings us to the matter of the divorce certificate. This, too, was something Moses put in place to protect the wife. For instance, a husband might leave his wife without officially divorcing her, marry another woman, and then go back later and reclaim his original wife again, taking advantage of not only the dowry, but also the grown children who are now old enough to work. The certificate of divorce officially released her so that she could take her dowry and go on with her life, marrying again if she chose to, and often would need to remarry in order to provide for her family's needs. Indeed, without the certificate of divorce, she would not be able to remarry, for no man would want to commit himself to a woman who might be reclaimed years later. This is why the law forbade marrying a former spouse once you had married again. It centered around this provision to protect the woman. And we're not going to take time this morning to break down all the Old Testament scriptures that deal with all these issues. The primary passages are on the handouts that you picked up. So let me just run through them quickly, noting some of the points that are worth mentioning. And again, let me just stress this. If you have any questions on any of these verses, please write those down and we will cover them next Sunday. In the Deuteronomy 22 passage, we see that a man cannot divorce his wife simply because he doesn't like her. And here again, God has implemented some ways to protect the woman. This provision would not apply, however, if she was guilty of sexual impurity. The passage in Deuteronomy 24 addresses the certificate of divorce and the reason for it. It also speaks of the grounds for divorce. Finds something indecent about her, as it's quoted in the NIV. Or more literally, any indecency of a matter, referring most likely to sexual impurity. These words became the subject of much debate in later centuries, and we will consider them later this morning. In Exodus 21, we see the terms of the marriage contract, and here listed are food, clothing, and marital rights. The husband is expected to provide, quote, these three things, and if he doesn't, the wife is free to be released from the marriage contract. In Malachi 2, we find the familiar words in verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God. Quite frankly, these words are often pulled out of context and have been used to condemn all divorces. However, in recent years, translators have looked at this passage more closely and are now rendering a different version of it. In the ESV, the English Standard Version, for instance, it reads, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, referring to a husband who divorces his wife simply because he doesn't like her, rather than the fact that she has refused to honor the marriage contract. Upon reading the whole passage, at least starting back in verse 13, it becomes apparent that this particular translation fits the context a lot better, as one follows the whole train of thought throughout the verses. God is rebuking those who are unfaithful to their marriage vows, in this case, who divorce their wives without a legitimate reason. In Jeremiah 3, we see that God's wife, Israel, stubbornly refuses to honor her marriage agreement and commits adultery by worshiping idols. God then reluctantly issues her a certificate of divorce. And this indeed is quite significant. We have something interesting going on in Ezekiel. Again, because of her adultery, God divorces her. But God goes on to speak of how he, on the other hand, fulfilled his marriage obligations to her, including that of providing food and clothing. The point here is there are other terms of the marriage contract being referenced here, apart from sexual faithfulness. We see the same elements in the Hosea passages. Though bound to God in a marriage contract, Israel instead looks elsewhere. She pursues other lovers who can provide food, clothing, and other benefits of a marriage. All right, so before I move on to the intertestament period, let me summarize these points about the Old Testament. First, we need to realize that the Old Testament does not deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage directly. That is, it is not the subject of any specific didactic teaching. All we have are statements here and there, and we have to piece those together, and piecing them together requires an understanding of the historical background. Three, nowhere in the Old Testament is divorce condemned per se. Divorce without a legitimate reason certainly is, but not divorce per se. Four, marriage is understood and practiced as a contract. This in order to protect the innocent party from abuse and neglect, including adultery. And most often the contract was, or especially the contract was in place to protect the woman. Five, the Mosaic law defined the terms of the contract, that is, supply food, clothes, and love, and defined the way to end the contract, write a certificate of divorce. Six, and many of the practices and terms of the contract were, I already said that, were in place to protect the woman. Sorry for the redundancy. Seven, also very significant, several prophets pictured Israel as married to God and divorced by him for breach of the marriage contract. With this in mind, let me speak briefly about divorce and remarriage during what we call the intertestament period, that 400 time span between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Understanding what went on during this period is important, for it sheds a great amount of light on the way divorce and remarriage was practiced during the time of Christ. During this time, huge cultural changes took place, especially in the development of a theology of divorce by the Jewish teachers. These rabbis continued to regard marriage as a contract, and they continued to recognize the Old Testament terms of this contract: faithfulness, emotional support, that is, love, companionship, marital rights, and material support, food, clothing, shelter, and so on. There was, however, and unfortunately, an increasing tendency in rabbinic teaching to ignore the binding nature of marriage, especially among a school or group of rabbis known as the Hillelites, followers of Hillel. They claimed that a man could literally cite any matter, any cause, and divorce his wife for any reason he wanted. However, another prominent school of rabbis, known as the Shemaites, followers of Shammai, refuted this and insisted that divorce be limited only to situations where the marriage contract had been broken. These disagreements were over a way the passage in Deuteronomy 24:1 was to be interpreted, that I mentioned earlier, a passage where Moses was speaking about grounds for divorce. The Hillelites read it as any matter or indecency. They separated the clause into two parts, claiming that Moses was allowing divorce for any reason you want, along with indecency, that is, adultery. Such divorces based on, quote, any matter or any cause were easy to obtain and eventually became the basis of almost all divorces. In fact, we know from ancient rabbinic writings of the time that to satisfy the court of the Hillelites, all that was needed was for a wife to, quote, spoil the dish. Imagine getting divorced for simply burning the toast. The Shemaites, however, insisted that Moses was saying any matter of indecency. That is, the law did not allow for divorce for any reason whatsoever. However, the Shammaites, like all Jews and all other schools of rabbis, did believe that divorce could be granted for reasons other than just adultery. Refusing to provide for emotional material needs of the spouse were also grounds for divorce. With this in mind, we are now ready to consider the interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees on this subject. The statements we have of Jesus about divorce are actually responses to a question. He was basically asked about this leniency, whether he accepted the divorces based on any matter of the Hillelites, or whether he instead sided with the Shammaites, who were more restrictive. Notice the wording of the question in Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Or as in some translations, "for every cause." All right, now we kind of lose the direct connection in our modern translations, but I think you can see where this is going. But before I make that connection, let me tell you what is not going on here. Some have claimed that Jesus is being asked, is there any reason that a man can divorce his wife? Well, that can't be the question, for it doesn't make any sense. The Old Testament has already provided reasons by which a man can divorce his wife. If that were the question, Jesus could just simply say yes. I mean, he's not going to contradict God's word. Rather, Jesus is being asked if a man can divorce his wife for any matter, for any cause, for any reason whatsoever. The words "for any and every reason" in the NIV refer back to the point of contention between the Hillelites and the Shammaites. Scholars have recognized that these words the Pharisees used there are actually a transliteration of the Deuteronomy 24 passage, the passage that these rabbis squabbled about. All right, now the Pharisees, you know, quite frankly, are probably not that interested in knowing the correct answer. Now, that's normally the case. They simply want to do what? They want to set Jesus up, to force him to choose between these two sides. And in so doing, they're hoping he ends up offending a whole bunch of people along the way. Now, in response to them, Jesus doesn't directly answer them, at least at first. Instead, he addresses the fact that God intended marriage to be lifelong, that both the husband and the wife are to honor the marriage contract until they die. But frustrated with his answer, they try to pin him down about Moses and the certificate of divorce, asking, how can marriage be permanent if Moses commanded divorce? Jesus clarifies that Moses did not command it, but allowed it because of hardness of heart. That is, sometimes it is an option when one of the spouses stubbornly refuses to honor his or her marriage obligations. He then states the words, the familiar words, that have shaped so many people's position on divorce and remarriage throughout the years. You know these words. Matthew 19:9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. All right. Now, if we need to, we can unpack this statement more next Sunday. But for today, allow me to unpack it a little bit at least and offer some initial explanations of what is going on. Let me start with what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not providing us with a complete philosophy or policy or theology on divorce and remarriage. The interaction here is very short, and he only offers these few statements, and they are in response to a specific question. So we need to keep that in mind. Secondly, there are good reasons to believe that Jesus abbreviated his answer because he knew that his original listeners understood his point without the need to elaborate more on it. Or perhaps Matthew provided a condensed version of what happened, knowing that his readers would be able to fill in the gaps. Either way, this would not be an uncommon thing to do. Thirdly, if the question is which rabbinic school on divorce is correct, the liberal view of the Hillelites or the conservative view of the Shammaites, then the answer would not need to be exhaustive. All that would be needed is the short answer, just something that can be clearly and easily recognized. Four, and that is exactly what he appears to do. He rejects the lenient divorce policy of the Hillelites, rejects their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, and squarely sides with the Shammaites. This is why he spoke of the permanency of marriage, that here there is no such thing as a no-fault divorce. In this, he declares the correct interpretation. that the correct interpretation of the Deuteronomy 24 passage. And therefore, he in essence settles one of the big theological questions of his day. Five, because the Deuteronomy 24 passage does not deal with divorce extensively, and because the Shammaites also believed in divorce for other grounds, it is reasonable to assume that Jesus is simply endorsing a position rather than making a final declaration that adultery is the only grounds for divorce. And six, this explains why Paul allowed for divorce and remarriage in cases of desertion. He obviously didn't believe that Jesus was imposing further restrictions on the law of Moses. And this point alone here is quite significant. How could Paul contradict the teaching of Jesus? But he would be if Jesus was making an absolute statement here about adultery. Excuse me. Number seven, his answer is actually a warning intended to correct the Hillelites. Divorce for unjust reasons will result in adultery if there is a remarriage. Eight, there were only two major schools of thought on this, and neither one believed that adultery was the only ground for divorce. If Jesus was actually teaching this, if he held to a different position than that of the Shammaites after siding with them, we would have expected him to qualify his statement. Nine, the main emphasis of Jesus' teaching when dealing with the ground of, quote, any matter, was that divorce should not happen. That is, each partner should honor the marriage vows. Even if someone is unfaithful, the law does not require or command a divorce. It only allows for one. Furthermore, it should take place only if the person is, quote, hard-hearted. That is, if he or she stubbornly refuses to repent, as in Israel's refusal to repent when God divorced her. All right, much of this depends upon this this proposition here that Jesus is simply giving the short answer. So let's use an example of how this method of communication, and abbreviation might look like in our own day and setting. If I were to ask anyone in our culture, Christian or not, if he believed in the second coming, he would know exactly what I'm referring to. Yet the question on the surface, as you can see, doesn't make any sense. Second coming of what? But everyone mentally fills in the gap. The blanks there. But the question involves even more than just the second coming of Jesus himself. Implicit in it is a whole world view, a belief in the supernatural, a belief in God himself, a belief in Jesus as the Messiah, that he promised to return someday, that there is in the future of the world a coming, dramatic, climactic, apocalyptic day when the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked punished. All that comes to mind when we use the words second coming. The words second coming are, in a way, a widely recognized abbreviation of so much more. The short answer, so much more. I could say something like, anyone who thinks they can predict the future, except for the second coming, is crazy. All right? To us, it is obvious that I am referring to more here than just the return of Jesus. In such an answer, even with the exception clause, I am not denying that the resurrection, the final judgment, the reign of righteousness, and so on, are not part of the package that can be predicted about the future. But someone coming across my words in a different culture, in a different time period, 1,000 years from now, without the background to fill in, could wrongly conclude that I thought otherwise. In the same way, it is reasonable to assume that the words of Jesus here, except for marital unfaithfulness, are best understood as the short answer, an abbreviated summary of a whole position that includes more. In this case, the conservative policy of the Shammaites in contrast to the no-fault divorces of the Hillelites. So, to summarize, Jesus did indeed stress that the marriage contract is intended to be lifelong. Divorces for any and every reason are not legitimate. Yet he acknowledged that when a spouse stubbornly refuses to honor that contract, the innocent spouse is not required to divorce, but is allowed to. Now, we have a reconstruction of the Matthew 19 passage where the background material is all filled in, which we will pass out in a couple minutes. But First, let me just go ahead and move on into the teaching of Paul, and this I'll be able to do fairly quickly. The Greco-Roman world that Paul was sent to was quite a bit different. Outside Palestine, anyone could divorce simply by just separating from one spouse. No courts, no certificate of divorce, just get up and leave. Paul, you know, obviously forbade Christians from using this divorce by separation, what we might think of as no-fault divorces. He based this on the teaching of Jesus because divorce by separation was another example of a groundless divorce. Yet, if an unbelieving spouse did leave, that is, if you were the victim of a groundless divorce, then you committed no sin in that and were not bound and you were released to remarry. And like Jesus, Paul emphasized ways to remain married rather than ways to divorce. He reminded the Corinthians of their marriage contracts, which said that they should provide their spouses with emotional support, including physical intimacy. And to the Ephesians, he addresses material support, food and clothing. The words love, feed, and care for, found in chapter 5, can be traced back to the passage in Exodus 20, and have actually become the words familiar in both Jewish and Christian ceremonies to this day. Love, honor, and cherish. That's the root of that. These, together with the vow to be faithful, are the four obligations of the marriage vows. Indeed, the Christian marriage service that has been practiced for centuries can therefore be regarded as a version of the marriage contract found in the Bible. Excuse me. This conclusion that we are presenting here, that divorce is not a free-for-all allowed for any reason under the sun, and yet is not absolutely forbidden even for matters other than adultery and desertion, we propose is the best explanation that ties all the parts together. It has the most effective explanatory power. It brings together and harmonizes the words of Moses, the words of the prophets, the words of Jesus, and the words of Paul. All right, now before we go into part two, the application, what does all this mean for us, our church? Let me just do three things here at this point. First, I want to address church history. How did the church through the ages understand this subject? We admit that this position presented today is different than what was normally observed in the early centuries of the church and during the time of the Reformation. I want to answer that, but I'm going to wait until next week to do so during the question and answer time. The second thing I want to do before we move on to church policy and application is to give you a couple minutes to stand and stretch and write out any questions you might have and kind of just let your brain rest a minute because we've gone over a lot of information, but I don't want you to leave. We're not done. And the third thing is that this would be now the best time to pass out that handout on the reconstruction and paraphrase of the passage in Matthew 19. So as you stand and stretch, maybe Seth can grab a couple volunteers to break that out. We won't take time to read that paraphrase. It explains itself. And then just in a couple minutes, we'll start again. Actually, this is going a whole lot quicker, faster, what's the word, than I anticipated. Everyone following along okay so far? All right. All right. What we are presenting here has some, you know, wide ramifications of how a church is to deal with those contemplating or pursuing a divorce, and with those who have been divorced and may be contemplating or pursuing another marriage. So let me talk about application in church policy here. When a Christian man and woman decide to be united together in marriage, they turn to the church. However, when they decide to break this union in divorce, they turn not to the church, but to the courts. But it is to the church that they should turn. A church member cannot be reckless about something God has addressed. He or she should seek the involvement of those over them in the Lord. Interestingly, and very important here, Jesus did not refute the role of the religious leaders of his day to judge divorce situations. Rather, he refuted some of their conclusions and judgments about it. And so, if it is through the church that one is united, we would maintain that it is also through the church that one is divorced. The elders must be involved. And we would be involved as an outside objective party with one goal in mind. Very important that this is cemented in your in your in your understanding that one goal in mind is to save the marriage. Our first priority is to help keep a church member from dishonoring God's will on this matter and falling into sin. So let me break that down a little bit by using two different examples to illustrate how we would apply these principles. In the first example, we have a husband and a wife who both profess to be believers and both are members of the church. If the marriage is in trouble, then with the goal of saving it, we will get them involved in counseling. We might even set them up with a professional marriage counselor, though as elders, we would certainly be interacting with them through all of this as well. If one of them stubbornly refuses to cooperate with this, then pressure would be applied as necessary, and we would have no less than three ways to apply such pressure. First, Jesus gave us a procedure to use when dealing with someone who refuses to repent from any sin, what we commonly refer to as church discipline. It is the obligation of the elders to insist that members of the church obey the teaching of Scripture, including those teachings that instruct husbands on how to treat their wives and those that instruct wives on how to treat their husbands. If a member refuses this teaching from God's Word, or refuses to meet with the elders about it, or refuses to implement such counsel once it is given, you know, won't apply what the Scriptures teach, then we might have to solicit the whole help of the church, calling upon everyone to join us in the effort to save the marriage. Here we would have all the members contact their fellow brother or sister, whatever the case may be, write letters, make phone calls, or perhaps even make a personal visit. Every means possible to plead and persuade would be taken by the whole church body. And the threat alone of doing this is usually enough to, you know, melt the person's persistent stubbornness. Another tool of persuasion that we would use, if necessary, would be to implement a period of separation. Sometimes it is useful to help the offending party get a taste of what life would be like without the spouse. And again, sometimes the threat alone is enough to bring them back on track. Such a separation, if it were to occur, would have a number of clearly spelled out parameters and objectives. For instance, it would last this long. It would have this purpose. We would expect to see this in it. During this time, here is what you, the innocent party, should do and not do, and so forth. If even this fails to bring about the needed change, then we would utilize a third tool, the threat of a divorce itself. Be assured that if things with you don't change, if this stubbornness continues, divorce is an option for your spouse, and it is an option that we would support. And this threat could make all the difference. When there is an ongoing, unrepentant breaking of the marriage vow, when there is a stubborn unwillingness to live up to the promises that were made on the wedding day, to love, honor, and cherish, to provide physical and emotional support, and to be faithful, then divorce is an option we would support. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a couple minutes. But first, the second example, because it runs kind of parallel here. The difference here in this one is that one of the spouses is a member of the church and the other one isn't. And for the sake of this example, the non-member is also an unbeliever. Again, our primary objective, our goal here would remain the same, to save the marriage. And to do that, we would make every effort to meet with both spouses. And we would not go into this assuming that the problem would primarily lie with the unbeliever. To truly serve the goal of restoration, we would have to be objective. Indeed, it might be the member of our church rather than the non-Christian who is mostly at fault here. If so, this is something we can address. But if it is the non-Christian who is the problem, is unwilling to meet with us, refuses to go to counseling, continues to neglect his or her duties of emotional and physical support, or whatever the case may be, and every effort has been taken to persuade such a person, then we would use the options of separation and even the threat of divorce as a way of persuading the non-member to get with it. The fact is, many non-Christian spouses believe they can act any way they want to at home and get away with it because the wife, for instance, would never go against the church and the church would never agree to a separation or a divorce unless there is physical adultery. And so, day after day, they go on being abusive or refuse to provide for the home or neglect their duties in other ways. And they often have no compelling reason, no motivation to change, especially if the church takes away the wife's threat to divorce. This tool, not so fast, we would support a divorce, could be the very thing to get this guy's attention or gal, whatever the case may be. Now, as a pastor, I would find this very useful because there have been a number of marriage counseling situations where I felt I did not have any leverage to move the stubborn party. Now I have one. The question before us now is this. Under what conditions might we as elders of this church support a member's intention to divorce his or her spouse? Certainly, we would have to evaluate each situation on its own, you know, case by case, but let me provide some general guidelines that would serve as starting points. To begin with, we'd be looking here for three things. What is the nature of the problem and who is at fault? Is there a clear violation of the marriage vows? Is there a refusal to change? All right, now I want to go over these briefly, but I'm not going to, you know, get into it exhaustively here. So feel free to submit questions, and I'm sure that there will be many in this. First, let's start with first we need to know what the problem is and how much influence we have with the person or persons who are at fault. Certainly, we would never agree to a divorce if a member of our church simply wanted out of a marriage for no legitimate reason or was themselves the problem of the marriage. Okay, that this should be obvious. It just needs to be said. But this is where we start, right there. Secondly, it would have to be clearly established that the marriage contract is not being honored. The vows are indeed being broken. This, of course, could include adultery. And not limited to just a sexual encounter, but could also include a non-sexual romantic relationship or even pornography. Secondly, neglecting one's obligations to provide for the home. And here, not just in the earning of a wage, but also contributing to the overall welfare of the home itself. And this could take on various forms in our culture, but the main thing would be this. Are agreements by the husband and the wife being kept on how to contribute to the home? Thirdly, refusing to provide emotional support. This would include companionship, love, respect, and marital rights. These areas, too, are commanded in the New Testament and included in the marriage contract. Right. Now, adultery, you know, is fairly cut and dry and easy to determine. Failing to love, honor, and cherish can be subject to dispute. And so, admittedly, some of this can be somewhat of a judgment call. I know a lot of people have questions about that. All I can say is that we would be careful, slow, methodical, objective, and as responsible as possible in that. We would not take this lightly, and we would not take a judgment, and we would take a judgment like this quite seriously. But it is the sort of thing that in most situations, you know, one knows it when he sees it. It is one thing to come home from work crabby now and then. It's another thing to not come home at all, but to spend every night running around neglecting one's responsibilities to wife and family. Or to not have a work to come home from. That is, not having a job, not providing for one's home, or taking any effort to get a job. All right, now I understand it is here that at this place in the presentation, lots of examples could be helpful, but I'm reluctant to give more than just that as kind of a glimpse. And that is because every example that you give contains a whole set of what-if scenarios, and there's no end to it. The fact is, you know, it is just virtually impossible to lay out a detailed schematic of every possible situation and violation. But, you know, to keep us on track here, we're looking for the major things. Therefore, we would tend to err on the side of being too conservative, too strict, rather than too lenient. Again, the headings of the categories are faithfulness, material support, food, clothing, provisions, and emotional support, companionship, and marital rights. All right, so if you have questions on that, write them down. The third thing we'd be looking for here, as mentioned earlier, is the potential to save the marriage. Is there any? And we would have to be convinced that there is no hope in its present condition. That is, the guilty party is unwilling to change, period. If therefore such a person continues to demonstrate a hardness of heart even after all other attempts have failed, including church discipline where appropriate and a period of separation, then divorce is an option. And we must understand that it is this person who has broken the marriage contract, not necessarily the one who files for divorce, who causes the divorce, right? It is this person who has broken the marriage contract who causes the divorce, just as it was Israel, not God, who is responsible for that failed marriage, though it was God who filed the papers, who issued the certificate of divorce. All right. But keep in mind what our starting point here is. Just keep this in mind because it will be easy to forget. It is not, gee, let's see if we can find a way to get you out of this marriage. Rather, it is, let's see if there's any hope here or not, if we have something to work with. Often a husband or wife will tell us that the other spouse is unwilling, when in fact that is not the case at all. And again, oftentimes it is not the fault of just one person. Many, if not most of the times, both spouses share in the blame. All right, finally this morning, let me address the matter of remarriage. This, too, would have to be considered on a case-to-case basis. However, the following conditions would be minimum. One, we would need to be assured, that there had been a biblical basis for the divorce. If the divorce occurred sometime in the past, before we knew the particulars firsthand, you know, we'd have to talk to an objective party, preferably a pastor, to determine if there were proper grounds. Secondly, on a practical matter, we would want some time between the divorce and the remarriage, at least a year. In fact, many counselors recommend that such a person refrain from any personal relationship for an extended time, and so we too would encourage that. Three, before there could be any remarriage, premarital counseling sessions would obviously be required. Four, another obvious one, both parties would have to be believers in good standing with the church. It's pretty standard. My personal practice as pastor is to solemnize only those marriages where both parties are members of the church body. And five, we would be extremely reluctant to support a remarriage if there were two or more failed marriages in the past. Anything along this line would involve a lot of scrutiny and careful consideration because the burden here would certainly be higher. All right. In conclusion, our intent here is to honor the marriage institution, and that can't happen if divorces are allowed for any reason at any time. On the other hand, just as one can do disservice to God's truth by demanding less than what it demands, so can we violate it by demanding more than it demands. We find the idea that marriage is a contract compelling, that it has specific terms that must be honored by both the husband and the wife. Therefore, while it is intended to be lifelong, one can be released from the contract if the other party is unwilling to abide by it. We also believe that the best way to tie all the pieces together, the words of Moses, the words of prophets, the words of Jesus, and the words of Paul, is to recognize that there are other grounds for divorce other than just adultery or desertion. Emotional and physical support, food, clothing, companionship, respect, love, marital rights, and so on are also terms of the marriage contract. However, whenever a divorce is being considered, for whatever reason, the elders must be involved in the process because too much is at stake. Raw emotion can sometimes blind a person to God's objective truths on this matter. Family members and friends, as you know, tend to be biased. Lawyers, for the most part, are not concerned with what is right before God. And the fact is, it is the role of the church to be involved. Okay, this concludes the longest sermon I've ever given at this church, and probably will be the longest ever. So if you have questions, Seth, you want to maybe get a couple volunteers, you can walk through the aisles or whatever and pick those up. We would appreciate having those so we can address them next week. And if you want to give them to us later before you leave, you can just drop them in either my wall pocket or Seth's, or you can feel free to email them this week. I'm very tempted to say, are there any questions? But if you have questions, just write them down and get them to us. All right. Denny, could I have you, didn't give any warning, I know, but you're always ready in season. Could you come and close and dismiss us?